to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. Last week we were in Esther, so if you remember where that is, just turn to the left one book and you'll be in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, follow with me please as I read the first 12 verses. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood six men and on his right and then seven on his left. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also the other men, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. In Nehemiah 8, we see the beginnings of spiritual revival, which comes as the people return to the Word of God. But before we dive in there, let me help you understand what has preceded these events to bring us to this day in which they all gathered there to hear the Word of God. You remember that the Jewish people have been in exile for many years at this point, but they have begun to return to Jerusalem. But this return did not come all at once, but it came in two waves. The first wave came in 536 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And then the second wave took place in 458 BC under the leadership of Ezra, the man that we see named here. Ezra taught the people the word of God, which is what then led to the revival that we see from this point to the end of the book. 58 years separated those two waves of returns, and it was during those 58 years that the events of the book of Esther take place, which you became familiar with last week. And like Esther, Nehemiah was a Jew who found himself relocated because of the exile. He found himself in Persia, in the capital city of Susa, and like Esther, he found himself in the palace of the king. Nehemiah, his name means Jehovah comforts. What an appropriate name, because it is through the ministry and the leadership of Nehemiah that God will comfort his people. God will bring to them new hope and new life. And God would use Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city and then more importantly, to lead them in spiritual reformation. So the theme of the book, you might say, is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the revival among the Jews. The events of the book take place from the first moment that Nehemiah receives news from his brother about the condition of Jerusalem to his return to Persia 12 and a half years later. See, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was the cupbearer of the king. It was his job to drink the wine before the king and to sample the food before the king. In case it was poisoned, then Nehemiah would drop dead instead of the king. That was his job. And so he then feels this weight of responsibility, given the position that he is in. Someone like Esther was given that responsibility last week to appeal to the king. And so Nehemiah appeals to the king, but for a different reason. Nehemiah is best known for being a wise, strong, and determined leader. And we find the book opening with him receiving the news from his brother that Jerusalem has been destroyed, the walls are broken down. And therefore, as the exiles return to Jerusalem, there's no protection. The walls have been torn down, and so they will still be vulnerable to their enemies. And so immediately, Nehemiah prays to God. He immediately asks for God's help. He confesses his own sins. He confesses the sins of his people. And he asks God to grant him favor in the eyes of the king as he prepares to make a request. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we find the antagonists enter the picture. Their names are Sanballat and Tobiah. Before we are introduced to their ways, though, we find that basically Nehemiah feels this burden to do something about Jerusalem, and so he goes to the king. The problem is he goes to the king while he's performing his duties in sadness. This was unacceptable. You can't be sad in the presence of the king. Just as Esther couldn't have just waltzed into the king's presence without losing her head, so even the cupbearer could never show sadness in the presence of the king. But Nehemiah did. And so the king said, "Why are you sad?" And he tells him the story about what's happened to Jerusalem and what is happening to his people and how he wants to help. And the king says, "What do you need?" And so Nehemiah gets letters from the king, which serve as passports, basically, to travel anywhere that he needs to travel, and letters that promise that the king will provide for all of the supplies that are needed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and the walls in particular. But Sanballat and Tobiah, the two antagonists in the book, are not appreciative of Nehemiah's role or his job or his leadership, and they seek in many ways to undermine his work and make his job as difficult as possible. And yet, he perseveres. In chapters 3 through 7, we see Nehemiah persevering through many trials and the people working hard to rebuild the city walls. So much so, it says in chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. In 52 days under Nehemiah's leadership, the walls were rebuilt. When all our enemies heard of it, he says, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And so God was glorified through the rebuilding of the walls, and even the enemies of Nehemiah recognized that this was God's work and not man's alone. Chapter 3 tells us that there are 10 gates in the wall to get in and out of the city. Among them are the Old Gate, the Fish Gate, the Sheep Gate, the Inspection Gate, the East Gate, the Horse Gate, the Valley Gate, the Fountain Gate. And we might assume where you might find the cheapest real estate was by the Dung Gate, where everyone gathered their garbage to be taken out of the city. So when we read that they were all gathered at the Water Gate, that's That's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about a gate, an opening in the wall where they can go in and out. It's called the water gate because through that gate, the people went down into the Kidron Valley to get water from the natural springs. Okay? So long before it was a scandal in Washington, it was simply a place to get in and out of the city. All right? That's what it means by the water gate. And so the people are gathered here. They're gathered, it says in verse 1, at this place called the Water Gate. And we are going to see them listen and respond to the word of God. But even more than that, we are going to listen to them demand to hear the word of God. See, this is one of the marks of revival. One of the marks of genuine revival among God's people is there is an unquenchable hunger and thirst for the word. And the people of God say, give me the word. And that's what they did. They were starving. It had been 70 years since the captivity began. That's a long time to go without a Bible study. And so they are hungry. They are thirsty. And God is now moving among them, and he is orchestrating a revival which will be a direct result of them returning to the word. And I believe God wants to speak to each one of us this morning about this particular area of our lives. What is the role of the word of God in our lives? What is our attitude toward it? What is our response to be? From this passage, God wants to speak to each of us. He wants to start a revival here at Cornerstone, and he wants to start it with you, and he wants to start it with me. But for that to happen, we have to return to the Word. So as we walk through Nehemiah 8 this morning, I pray that God will awaken us. God will so move in our spirits so as to reveal what needs to change in our hearts concerning the Word. God wants you to return to the Word in four ways. Four ways. Number one, the first way God wants you to return to the Word is with resolution. Return to the Word with resolution. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, bring the book. The people are hungry. The Spirit of God is at work in their hearts. Give us the word. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand. That means children who were able to understand. And so he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, for 6 hours, from early morning till midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. The ears of all the people, look at this is a very important last sentence of verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Clearly, the people were resolute of heart. They hungered for the word. They wanted to feed upon the word. They were tired of the spiritual famine. See, it was hundreds of years earlier that the prophet Amos had delivered God's message this way. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They were tired of that famine. They were tired of the famine of a lack of biblical teaching, lack of biblical preaching. And so it too often is today with the rise of the so-called seeker-sensitive and marketing the church movements in the 90s, which were theologically flawed from the very beginning. evangelical churches shifted the focus of their attention away from the preaching of the Word of God. We have to make everyone comfortable, or our church won't grow, is what they said. That's what the experts said. We can't expect people to sit through a 40-minute sermon. We need to entertain them with only positive messages about what Jesus will do for them. But 30 years later, we see the fruit of it in America. And yet, as time goes on, the integrity of God's word remains. And so you have the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the people of God, and the people of God and the remnant of believers, they are starting to rise up and say, enough of this nonsense, give us the word. Bring the book. Preach the word. And so faithful churches are seeing what the church growth experts said we'd never see. True, genuine, lasting spiritual growth among God's people, which leads then to growth in the churches. What a wonder. God always is faithful to his word. What a wonderful promise that is for us. But we might ask ourselves, what kind of man is Ezra? What kind of man is fit for this task? Why would God choose to use him to lead his people to return to the word? We'll turn back to the book of Ezra, one book to the left, to chapter 7. There are some remarkable verses here about Ezra, which one in particular that has been so convicting and so guiding for me over the years. In Ezra 7 and verse 7, it says, "There went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants." This is part of that second wave that I was telling you about that's returning from the exile to Jerusalem. So among them are the priests and Levites and singers. "And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him." Now look at verse 10 in particular. "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." If you don't mind writing in your Bible, take your pen, take your pencil, circle, study, do, and teach. Because those are the three ongoing disciplines that Ezra practiced, which prepared him to be the leader of this revival. He set his heart. He was resolute. About what? About studying the Word of God. But not just so that he could say, well, I have this many degrees in theology, or not so that he could simply beat everyone else at Bible trivia, but it was so that he could do it. He studied it because he wanted to align his heart and his mind and his life with the Word of God. And then he wanted to not just be selfish with all that he was learning and the way that God was blessing in his own walk of obedience, but he wanted to then teach others the word of God. And what a wonderful model of discipleship this is for every one of us. You don't have to be a pastor to follow this principle. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher to follow this principle, though pastors and Sunday schools definitely ought to. This is for every believer. Study the word of God in order that you might do the word of God, so that then, in the language of 2 Timothy 2:2, you might then be able to pass that on to someone else who could then teach other people. And so this process of multiplication takes place, which we call making disciples, which is the Great Commission that Marty mentioned earlier. It's the multiplication of disciples, whether it's here in Mayfield Heights or Cleveland or Africa or Romania or somewhere else in the world. That's what it's about. So let me ask you a question. In light of that description of Ezra, and in light of the resolution of heart demonstrated by the people, how would you describe your desire for the Word of God? It's just a question you need to answer yourself before the Lord. Have you set your mind on the Word? Have you set your mind to study it, to do it, and then to teach others? When you wake up in the morning, are you asking God to give you a hunger for His Word? That His Word will be the first thing that you want to open before you check your Facebook and your email and everything else that dings during the night? Do we have this kind of resolute heart for the Word? Do we collectively, as God's people, long to hear from Him? That we would say, bring the book, open the book. Would you, if you came on a Sunday morning and there was a 5-minute sermonette for Christianettes, would you leave feeling deprived? Oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope you would feel really ripped off. Because God speaks to us through His Word, and what a treasure it is. What a convicting example we find in Ezra and in the people of God here, as God is stirring their hearts toward revival. There's a second way God wants you to return to the Word, and that's with reverence. Return to the Word with reverence. Pick it up in verse 4. We see that Ezra is standing on this wooden platform with 13 other men, Levites, who will then help in the teaching. Because keep in mind, this is a large group of people. And so as Ezra is teaching the Word, then these Levitical teachers are then taking what is being taught and teaching it to a smaller group. It's somewhat of almost like what happens with our growth groups, that you all gather here and you hear the message here all as one group, one big family, and then you go off during the week and the elders then take that message and teach it further and help you understand it and apply it to your life. And it says here that when Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people stood up. Why did they stand up? They stood up because they recognized that it was not ultimately Ezra who was speaking to them. It was God. And we know that because they then immediately lift up their hands, bow their heads, worship who? God. They fall on their faces and they worship God. See, their view of God was directly connected to their view of the Word. And that's the way it is. Because the Word of God is the very breath of God, or in the language of 1 Corinthians 2, it is the mind of God in written form. And so, if you have a casual view of the importance of the Word, then you probably also have a casual view of God. And if you have a flippant attitude toward God, then you probably have a flippant attitude toward the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the very breath of God, the mind of God, the Word of God. And so, when the people heard the Word, they fell on their faces to worship God. They knew that God was about to speak to them, and they anticipated it. This reminds me of a verse that was shared at men's breakfast yesterday morning from 1 Corinthians 2, Paul commended the believers this way. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. See, that's what was happening here. They viewed it as the word of God, that God was actually speaking to them. And it says then in verse 8 that all these teachers then gave the sense of the meaning of the text so that the people understood the reading. I remember lots of sermonettes when I was growing up in a works religion, and I can't remember one time in all those 19 years that I walked away with feeling as though I understood the Bible better. Something was really wrong there. But we come to the Word because we want to understand it. We want to learn. We want to hear. We want to read. We want someone to teach us. And so I ask you another question. What is your attitude toward the Word? What's your heart's attitude? Is there a sense of anticipation in your heart to hear from God, to open the Word, to read it? Because your attitude toward the Bible equals your attitude toward God. You can't really separate the two. May the Lord give us a deep sense of reverence as we open the Word, knowing God is speaking to us. Wow, can you believe it? There's a third way God wants you to return to the Word, and that is with repentance. And we see that in verse 9. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Why were they weeping? Why were these people weeping as they heard the word of God being taught to them? Well, undoubtedly, they were weeping because they saw the ways in which Israel had strayed away from the law of God, and the Spirit convicted them of their sin and called them to repentance. And that's how God uses the word in our lives. In fact, it was given for that very reason, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is inspired or breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what happened here. As Ezra and the Levites were teaching the word to God's people, the Spirit was bringing them to repentance, showing them the ways in which they had strayed away from God's word. And this reminds me of what happened on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it says that as Peter was preaching this sermon, that the Holy Spirit so moved in the hearts of those who heard it that they were convicted deeply. It says they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Repent." So the Spirit of God was convicting their guilty consciences. They had neglected the word, and so they repented. They had, in the context of the book, they had intermarried with pagans, and so they repented. They had disregarded the Lord's day. The Sabbath meant nothing to them anymore, and so they repented. They had stolen from God by withholding their tithes from Him, and so they repented. And when I say they repented, I don't mean that they simply felt bad about themselves. Sometimes that's what we think repentance means. It's just bad feelings. That's not what repentance is. Yes, there are feelings involved. There is sorrow involved over what we have done and how we have acted and how we have thought and the things that we have said and the ways that we have strayed away from God's word. But it's more than that. It's more than a feeling. It means that they changed. It means that they turned around. It means that they did a 180. That's what biblical repentance is. By faith, they turned away from their sin and they started to obey the Lord. And then the book goes on to describe the fruits of repentance that were evident then in the people as they called out to God for forgiveness, as they renewed their covenant with God, that they would not intermarry with the pagans, that they would faithfully observe the Sabbath, that they would support the temple worship, that they would pay their tithes so that the Levites would be properly supported. That goes on through chapters 9 and 10. See, genuine repentance leads to a change of attitude and a change of life. That's what true repentance looks like. So let me ask you another question. Do you need to repent this morning? Do you need to repent about your relationship or non-relationship with the Word of God? Do you need to repent of certain ways that you have sinned against God and become quite complacent about it? And God is speaking to you this morning, saying, hasn't it been long enough? Haven't you wallowed around in that pig slop long enough? Don't you want something better? Return to me, he says. And finally, there's a fourth way that God wants you to return to the Word, and that's with rejoicing. And I'm so thankful for verses 10, 11, and 12 because, you know, sometimes we can stay in repentance too long in this sense. If we wallow in the things that we have done without remembering the faithfulness of God and the grace and the forgiveness of God. And that's what was going on here, so much so to the point where the Levites had to say in verse 11, stop weeping. That's literally what that phrase, be quiet, means. It means stop weeping. Yes, there is a place for weeping. There's a place for sorrow over your sin, but when you turn from it, then embrace the forgiveness of God, receive His grace and His mercy, and move on with a new joy. That's what he's saying. The people went their way, it says in verse 12, to eat and drink, and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See, think of it this way. Divine chastening, the loving discipline of the Lord, leads to repentance. Repentance then leads to weeping. But through the repentance, God heals and restores. And so on the other end of the repentance is rejoicing, because God is our healer. God is the one who delights in restoring sinners. King David experienced that in Psalm 51 as he confessed his sin before God, and then he pleaded with God to restore to me, he said, the joy of thy salvation. He had had enough of the sorrow of his sin, and he wanted joy. God gives us joy after we repent. We are forgiven, and he heals and works in our hearts. We see that also in Nehemiah 9. Turn to the right, a page in your Bible, to verse 30. This is part of a long historical confession. Many years you bore with them, they're saying to God. So many years you were patient with your people, and you warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, look at this, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. See, this is the loving kindness of God. This is the covenant love of God for Israel, so that even though over and over again they turned away from him and they sinned and they worshiped idols and they disregarded his word, and so eventually he sent them into exile, and then 70 years later he brings them back to the land to restore them. It was all because underneath all of it was the loving kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And that's what led to the rejoicing. I stumbled upon Psalm 126 one morning this week in my devotions, and I just thought, how fitting, Lord, that you gave me this for this week. Because the psalm starts this way, Psalm 126. When the Lord brought his exiles to Jerusalem, it was like a dream. We were filled with laughter and we sang for joy. And the other nations said, what amazing things the Lord has done for them. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. See, that's how God works. But the loving kindness of God is not just for Israel. It's for us too. It's available to all sinners, and it comes to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, grace and forgiveness are readily received through him. And so, if you feel like you've messed up your life, and perhaps you feel like you've messed up your life too much for God to care or for God to accept you, please understand this. You are wrong. You are wrong. Jesus didn't come to save people who've got their act together. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Which, you know what that means? It means every person in this room is well qualified to be a recipient of the grace of God, the mercy of God. And so Jesus invites you to come to him. If you've never come to him before, today is the day. If you've come to him and you already know him, today is still the day to come back to him and to return again. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So come to Jesus. Return to the Lord today. Don't waste another day. Father, we pray, work in our hearts. God, thank you for the work you are doing, for the work you've done in the past, for the work you're doing now. for the work you're going to do in the future. God, I thank you for this congregation, a congregation of people who love the word. And they want to hear the word. I praise you for that, Lord. And yet every one of us can look into our lives and our hearts, and we can see how every one of us needs to return to the word at some level. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that work in our hearts, for we know that that is the seedbed to revival, that revival doesn't take place apart from returning to your word, and we long to see revival. So I pray that each one of us would look in the mirror and say, Lord, bring a revival and let it start with me. Thank you, Father, that as we repent and turn away from our sins, as we confess them to you, you are filled with loving kindness and grace and mercy, and Jesus has already paid it all that we might come back to you. So work in our hearts, Father, that you will truly be our all in all.